how gracious for blessings which are new every morning and fresh again in the evening. We give thee humble and hearty thanks for the rest of the past night and for the beauty and privileges of this day, for opportunities of Christian fellowship and corporate worship, for the reading and study of thy word. For all of these and other blessings we thank thee, but most of all for the fact that thou didst love us when we hated thee, and even then sent thine only begotten Son, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Oh, how we do thank thee for Jesus, thy Son, our Lord, and help us by thy Spirit's power more and more to give ourselves entirely to him from day to day. For Jesus' sake. Amen. And let us hear now a few verses from the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, and then a few verses too from Colossians. If I can find it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was indeed God. Notice it doesn't say that God the Father was the Word. It's a big difference. The Word was God. God was not the Word. You grammarians, think about that. By him all things were made, by the Word. It does not say by God the Father. The Bible does not say that. But by Christ the Son, by him, Jesus, all things were made. And apart from him, not even one little thing was made that came into existence. And then the verse over in Colossians, I may have referred to this yesterday, last night. Who is the image of the invisible God, the first begotten of all creation, because by him, Jesus, by him, all things were created. By Jesus, all things were created. Whether you think of things in heaven or on the earth, or whether you think of things invisible or visible or invisible, or whether you think of thrones, municipalities, powers and authorities, all things, I say, were made by him and for him. I don't see how any language could be clearer than that. And by the way, as I indicated last night, if you're fair with the Old Testament text, and recognize the significance of Yahweh, the translation Yahweh, or Lord, in capital letters in your American, in your RSV, or Jehovah in the American Standard Version, you will see that those words are representing Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes a lot of sense when you read the Old Testament in that way. Now, as I was saying, trying to bring us up in a very fast chronological schedule from Abraham on through Isaiah in 745, or what have you, 735, 45, it hurts my feelings to deal with Isaiah so quickly as I did. He is such a rich prophet, And we did not do justice to him, but let me commend him to you again. He says so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he saw him in Isaiah 6. Now, he did not know him as Jesus as we do. No, I didn't say that. But he was speaking about Yahweh the Lord. And in chapters 40 through 45, says so many lovely things, grand things, about the second person of the Trinity. Now, as I indicated too last night, the Old Testament, as far as books of the Bible are concerned, seems to come to an end at Malachi, and you hear no more of Revelation. No more. As far as written Revelation is concerned. But the point I want to make today and tomorrow is that that does not mean that God was taking a nap or that he had stopped the business of revealing himself. His revelation business went right on and on, and in ways that would more or less surprise us. And I'd like to share with you, first of all, a paragraph from a book which was given to me some 4, 5, 6 years ago, whenever, maybe longer than that. It's called The Treasury of Inspirational Classics. The women of the church, God bless the women, I'm one who, I believe in the women. You can offer 6,000. Now, if they try to be too bossy, I'd change my opinion. But this book, The Treasury of Inspirational Classics, was given me by the women of the Church of the Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church. And I received it with joy and read it. And I still read it because it's a very lovely book. And I was reading this little sentence. They're paragraphs. Each sentence is a paragraph. And it struck me and set me on a course of inquiry that has been very rich in my own personal devotional life. Some of you, if you have your Bibles, can be turning to 2 Corinthians 4:9. 2 Corinthians 4:9. The first part of this paragraph is speaking about bad people. A bad man is wretched no matter what he does or what he has. But, and here's where the quotation begins, a godly man may be troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Now, I don't know what English text you're looking at if you're referring to this 2 Corinthians passage, but if you're looking at some good text, you'll see that I've been quoting almost verbatim a passage from 2 Corinthians 4:9. The point I want to make is, this man Albright, who edits this thing, this book, put down here after that quotation, and this is what startled me. I said, oh, this man's gone to quote in the scripture. Good for him. And I looked down here, and he didn't have Paul at all, but he had Plato. I said, great heavens, he needed a cup of coffee. He's gone to Norden. He's got Plato, born in 427, died in 347. Those dates are about right. I think he missed it a year, but that's all right. But it doesn't say where in Plato. Plato wrote a heck of a lot of things, and I couldn't check up on him. So I wrote publisher of this book and asked them if they could tell me where this man was thinking about, and they said, we don't give that kind of information. Well, that left me still high and dry. And so I remember when I was down in the holy city of South Carolina, Charleston, last spring, a year ago, I went to my alma mater, the College of Charleston Library, which is about the only library in the South that I know of that has Plato's works in the original Greek. And I just spent a day perusing the old gentleman, his writings. And it didn't take me very long. I thought maybe it'd take a week to do it. But, you know, it didn't take long before I spotted this passage. I said, great heavens, Paul has quoted this man verbatim, with the exception of one word. One word is different. But Paul quoted him in 1 Corinthians 4, or whatever that text was, 9, verbatim, with the exception of one word. And I said, well, now maybe Paul knew some more Plato. And indeed, he did. And quoted time after time again. Little bits here, there, and yonder from Plato. Now, let me back up a bit. This is given simply to show you why I'm interested in this particular line of thinking. God has never left himself without a witness. If communication, revelation-wise, to the Jewish people was at a standstill in 450 B.C., and I could not prove this documentary-wise, I admit that, but it seems that way, God says, well, you Jews are not going to get me up a tree, I've got other people who will listen. And I'm confident, as I said last night, that God's Spirit spoke to men like Plato. Men who were keen intellects. Men who were basically good men. Men who, I think, the Spirit of God. Whom, wrong word. Whom the Spirit of God used mightily. Now, Plato did the writing, Socrates did the talking. What we have written and what we read from Plato is really not a thing but Socrates' philosophy. I admit some of it perhaps was Plato, but most of it was what Socrates himself thought in his own philosophy, which was more theological than philosophical in many ways. And so let me just say a few words about Socrates, if you please, as background to some of these references that I'm going to give. Socrates, we know, was born in about 469 and died in 399. He lived about 65, 70 years old. He frequented the marketplace in Athens and conducted his school walking around on his feet. He'd stop a man and say, young man, what do you think is the source of wisdom? What's the true wisdom? And he would get a young man's opinion and would question him and delve into that man's thinking. Very often the young man would give Socrates an insight or two that he hadn't thought of. And in that way, he developed a philosophy which is very profound and which we are greatly indebted to. It was Socrates who developed that, who gave us that well-known, shall I say, cliché, know thyself, know yourself. And it's good advice. But wisdom is a main thesis of Socrates' philosophy. But you see, most scholars today will tell you that the first chapter of John, a part of which I read, I think maybe last night and this morning, the Logos doctrine, while most scholars somehow or other missed the point that Socrates and Plato were back of it too, do say that the book of Proverbs was back of it. The wisdom literature of the Hebrews was back of this. And I think there's hardly any doubt about it. When you read Proverbs 7 and 8, in some paragraphs you think you're reading the New Testament. Because wisdom is personified. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, that's the basic fact of wisdom. And then wisdom, I say, is personified in the 7th and 8th chapters of Proverbs. And Socrates does almost the very same. And he lives his life as a man who is intent on pursuing wisdom. I don't mean how to make a clock or how to make an automobile or how to solve a mathematical problem or how to put a man on Mars. And I'm not decrying that kind of wisdom. But wisdom as to why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? How did this earth get here? What's it here for? Who made it? These are problems that Socrates wrestled with. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, gave him some answers. Socrates said, and Plato wrote, that the things that are seen are temporal things. It's the things that are not seen that are eternal. And of course we know that Paul quoted that passage directly from Plato. But what did Plato mean by that? Some of you, I don't know how many of you are Greekers and are philosophers in background, if you've read some of Plato and you know something of his theory of ideas, you'll know that, you remember Plato would say, because I can see these lovely streets of Athens and these lovely buildings, what I see is just the result of a great mind, a conception of purpose. It is unseen to me, but which I know exists up yonder. And so as I said last night, Plato wrote in several places about Hierapolis Heurene, the heavenly city. Now this, my friend, makes shivers go up and down my spine. Because, great heaven, some of the modern scholars don't have sense enough to write that. But Plato did it 450 years before Christ. But then some of Plato, of Socrates' character. He was a good man. And he said, I want to be a good man because God is good. And God wants me to be good. And I want to be like God. Great heavens, that sounds like Paul to me. It's interesting, too, to note that while it was common in the 4th century, the middle of the 4th century B.C., to speak of gods, of course, the Athenians were polytheists. There's no question about that. They were gods, plural. But Socrates, more often than not, uses the singular. Somehow or other, Socrates had been given an insight that with all of this plurality of gods, there must be one who is the real God. And he is the one that I am looking for. And you remember, at his trial, as he relates, as Plato relates in the Apology. How many of you have read Plato's Apology in English, even in English? My Christian friends, read. We impoverish ourselves when we don't do this. But here's this poor fellow arrested in Athens and charged with corrupting the youth. That was one of the charges. And while I could not prove this because I don't know all of the background, But you know, one of the charges was he introduced a strange deity. Who is this strange deity? Well, you know, I think of Paul as is related in the 17th of Acts when he went by Athens and stopped at the Areopagus. He saw this worship service going on, a statue of this god, and one for this, and one for that, and one for the other. And then those Athenians, wishing to be quite all-inclusive, said, now, there may be one of these gods that we've left out, so we don't want to hurt any god's feelings, so we'll fix up a sign. Tol agnostothel, to the god that we might have left out, we don't know anything about. Paul came along and says, he's the one I want to tell you about. Don't you ever accuse Paul of vacillating or compromising in Acts 17. He did no such blooming thing. This God I want to tell you about. He is the God who will judge the world in the person of one person. And I have the feeling that Socrates knew more about that person, vaguely, in shadow, than a lot of our people do today. But there at the trial, they accuse him of all kinds of things. A good man now on trial. They accuse him of this, that, and the other. And some of you who read the apology may remember that after the judge, the accusers got through with him, Socrates begins his defense. And the apology begins, and it would go something like this. Your Honor, the judges, you know, I can't believe that those accusers are talking about me. They said such strange things. They can't be talking about Socrates. In the first place, they said that you judges have got to be very careful because Socrates is a sly fellow and a treacherous man and very formidable of speech. You'll kick him. You better watch him close. Socrates says, I don't know how to make any speech. They told you a lie when they said that I'm a good speech maker. And on and on. And then Socrates says, but of the many lies they told you, here's this man Socrates now, telling the judges that most of the accusations which the man made against him were simply plain lies. And then, toward the end, when they bring the poison in for him to be drink, he takes it calmly. Some Christians would not face death nearly as calmly as Socrates did. And he was not fatalistic, not at all. He knew exactly what he was doing. Notice what happened. His friends there in the jail, two or three of them, plus his red-headed wife, Xantippe, who had nothing to do with him, but when she found that he was about to die, that old hussy came to say goodbye to him. And he didn't appreciate that, I don't think. And you remember, the text says that she began to weep. I think there were crocodile tears, but anyhow, she began to weep and yang-yang around, and he was trying to meditate on the life beyond. And you remember Socrates, in indignation, said to his friend, get this woman out of here. It's written somewhere that a man ought to be able to die in peace. And then he drank, took the hemlock. And just before he got to where he was, it was going to reach his heart and kill him. He said, the time has come for us to be separated, for me to die, for you to live. No one really knows for certainty just the exact situation as to which, where we are going, but it is known well to God. He doesn't say it to the gods, but to God. Now that says something about Socrates. It says something about God's Spirit revealing to a man. A pagan man, we call him. something about death and the afterlife that a lot of Christian people are not able to say. Now, when Socrates was asked in the Phaedo, Plato wrote Socrates' thoughts mostly in the form of dialogue. And it's most interesting. If you have not read them, get you a good book of Plato and read them. It'll do a whole lot of good to you, and you won't have to call on the doctor nears of them. When they asked Plato, Socrates, what he wanted them to do with his body, this is what he said, and I typed this out because I'm too old to memorize anymore, and this is what he says in the Phaedo. Here's Crito now, his friend in jail, who's trying to encourage him, don't worry now, things are going to be up. Socrates says, worry about what? I ain't going to worry about anything. I know where I'm going. How many of you can say that? I know where I'm going. And here's what Socrates says. Others in the jail now are crying about the prospects of his leaving. Be of good cheer, my friend Crito, for you are burying my body only. And you can do with it whatever is usual and whatever you think is best. But don't you for a moment think that you've got me. For when I have drunk the poison, I shall leave you and go, to the joys of the blessed. And the word blessed there is makarios, a New Testament word that is used in the fifth chapter of Matthew. Blessed are the Beatitudes, blessed. It's blessed in an eschatological sense. Doesn't mean, you're going to have a good time and a picnic here. Because notice those blessed go this way. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and cut your head off. Blessed when men cut your head off? There's bound to be a secret meaning to that kind of blessedness. And the blessedness that the Bible speaks of is eschatological. That is, we may have our head cut off. But blessed is the man who has his head cut off if it's for righteousness' sake, for his reward is there. That's precisely what Socrates is saying. 460 years before Christ. I am going to the joys of the blessed. And in this fair region, the joys of the blessed now. Now, please notice this. In the book of Revelation wasn't written then. I don't know where you got this. And in this fair region, everything, the trees will bear their fruits in their season. The river of life shall flow. There the precious stones are smoother and fairer in color and texture than any that we know of here. He mentioned several of them that I couldn't exactly spell. Chrysoprasus, topaz, jacinth, chrysolite, all those things. Mentioned in the book of Revelation, emerald and all that thing. Because they are pure and in the presence of God. So you see that those who have been preeminent for holiness of life are released from this earthly prison and go to their pure home, which is above. The book of Revelation doesn't beat that very much, I hate to admit it, but the 21st of Revelation doesn't say much more than that. Okay. What are you going to do with this? Then, Plato quotes Socrates as quoting a well-known line of Homer's Odyssey. I'm interested that Plato oftentimes quoted Homer. Of course, Homer was written, 300 or 400 years before Plato. Homer wrote in the Iliad, of course, about the Trojan War, which perhaps took place about the time that Solomon was ruling in Jerusalem. Anyhow, we do know that Plato quoted Homer. And I don't know how many of you have read Homer, but if you haven't, you got a treat coming to you if you'll just do it. The first six books of the Iliad are simply heavenly reading. And if you haven't read them, God help you. Then Plato quotes Socrates as he quotes a well-known line of Homer's Odyssey, line 391, because I looked it up and checked to see whether Plato was quoting him correctly. He quoted him verbatim in Greek. Quote, "He," this one to whom Socrates says he's going in the land of the blessed, "he is the God," listen to this, "he is the God who gives peace on earth and calms the stormy deep, who stills the wind and bids the sufferer sleep." Oh, well, my friends, that sounds like the New Testament. What are we going to do with that? God revealing himself. He's never left himself without a witness. Thank God for Plato. In the same Phaedo, P-H-A-E-D-O, some scholars pronounce it Phaedo, but that sounds too much like the puppy dog, and I feel like I better make a distinction. Phaedo, P-H-A-E-D-O, it's one of the dialogues, one of the most interesting of the dialogues, I would say. In the Phaedo, Socrates says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Ever heard that before? From Matthew 22. Or as I've just said in 2 Corinthians 4:18, the things that can be seen are temporal. It's the things that cannot be seen that are eternal. That's from the Phaedo also. Now, in the Phaedo, paragraph 65a, I copied one like this. Where do wars come from anyhow? Where do wars come from? And factious spirits and battles, if they do not come from this lustful desire of getting rich and of wanting money. Ever hear that? He didn't know it, but he was quoting from James, who was written centuries later. James, what chapter is that? Fourth or fifth chapter? Yeah, I know it's in James. Some of you Bible scholars speak up. I think it's James. I know it's James, but I think it's about fourth or fifth chapter. Where do wars come from anyhow? Well, James said so, but Plato beat him to it by 450 years. That says something. Now, in the Republic, Book 1, Plato says, quoting Socrates, "Periander," or somebody like him, he forgets who it is that says this, and so he has to make this general statement. "Periander," or somebody like him, said, "It is perfectly just and right to do good to your friends and to repay evil to your enemies." Isn't it, Socrates? End quote. And Socrates says, "Indeed it is not. No man is justified in retaliating, in paying back evil for evil. The God despises that." Well, now I say Socrates said that in 450 B.C., the book of Leviticus, and I think in Deuteronomy 2, when I get into the Old Testament, I'm like I go down three times and come up twice, and you know what that means. But somewhere in the Old Testament, a couple of times, it says, "Return evil for evil. It shall be life for life, strike for strike, limb for limb, and so on. But you'll notice that the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day really quoted that out of its proper biblical context. The actual original biblical context was really a warning. God seemed to be saying, now look here, I know these no-count Jews. And if you don't want to get your eye bopped out, don't you bop out somebody else's eye, because you're going to get hurt if you hit somebody else. So don't you do it. Really, that was a gracious warning. Don't you kill somebody, don't you hit somebody, you're going to get killed, hit back. But the scribes and Pharisees, they twisted that thing around and said, oh, God is giving us divine right to buck back. A man hit me, I hit him, and God said, do it. And so it's Jesus who, you remember, had to try to correct this kind of difficulty in the New Testament. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I want to tell you, don't you do that. You pay back. Vengeance is mine. I'll do the paying back, says the Lord. Plato believed that because Socrates believed it. But you see, Socrates did better than those Jews to whom the Old Testament was almost an open book. So we've got to do something about this. Now, I want to call your attention to one or two other quotations, and then we'll go to some other aspect of this period. I'd like to read from what's called the Portable Plato. It's a book in English. The most famous works of the most influential mind in Western philosophy, Protagoras of Plato, the Phaedo, the Symposium, and the Republic, all complete. And I want to read a quotation here designed to illustrate Plato's insight into the divine ordering of society. Where Plato, of course, who knew nothing about the church as we know it, as the body of Christ, yet Plato felt that society is a divinely instituted organism for the correct living of the world. And that society, in order to go along properly, has got to have the operation of gifts, of talents of various individuals. Else we're going to be in pandemonium. So where Paul talks about the church having charismata, spiritual gifts, talents, and each man supposed to use it as a part of the body of Christ, Plato talks about the state made up of individuals. And let me read you what he says. A state, I said, arises out of the needs of mankind. No one is self-sufficing, but all of us have many wants. All of us have many wants. But if all of us were doctors, where in thunder would the patients be? If all were farmers, where would the manufacturers be? You see. You've got to have farmers and brick masons and insurance men and preachers and all kind of preachers and all that kind of thing. True, they say. And they exchange with one another. One gives, another receives. Under the idea that the exchange of the results of their talents will be for the common good of the state. My friends, that's New Testament theology. Really? It is. Then I said, let us begin and create in idea a state. Yet the true creator is necessity. Here's what he says. Each man will bring the result of his labors into the common stock for the state. The individual husbandman, that means a
husbandman,
farmer, for example, producing for four and laboring four times as long and as much as he needs in the provision of food. And then another one will make a pair of shoes. Another one builds a house. Another one makes coats and clothing and what have you to supply the various wants of individuals. Now, I know this may appear boring to you, but I'm trying to say that Plato is talking about a very basic need of society. And Paul copies the same idea, that we all have different talents. And the ideal in the church is for each man to use his God-given talent to the best of his ability. If we were all preachers, it would be H-E-L-L on earth. Hell personified, it would be. If we were all teachers, it would be almost as bad. If it were all men, if they were all farmers, you can see the sense of this. I am myself therefore reminded that God in wisdom does not make us all alike. This is not Paul but Plato. So there are diversities of nature and talents among us which should be adapted to the different occupations of society and on and on. Now that's Plato's concept of the state. Paul borrows that same theme and says this is what we do to make a harmonious church. I could go on and on with Plato. Please believe me, I can. I got some references here that I'd like to share, but the time is going on, and there are one or two things I want to get done before tomorrow morning. So we'll have to do it. Plato died in 351. He died in his sleep. I think I'm right about that. He was at the symposium. At a symposium, that is a drinking party. I don't mean that they had hard liquor, but a symposium, a posium is a drinking, soon they were having a party and sharing their philosophic thoughts. Good time. But Plato, when they asked him a very important question, saw that he didn't respond, and they looked over there and found that he had slipped on to that regions of the blessed. Right? I'm not sure that you all are with me. Now, the next point that I want to try to make, and I believe I've got, where are the powers that be around here that tell me when to stop? I don't see anybody. All right, so thank you. A man by the name of Philip II of Macedon, and of course Macedonia is in Greece. He was assassinated in 331 or so, about that time, maybe a little later. But when a man's assassinated, that means that the government is kind of thrown out of joint for a while. You don't expect an assassination, you know, and they had to make a makeshift arrangement right away. And the son of this fellow, Philip II of Macedon, was named Alexander, a very brilliant young fellow. He was a student of Aristotle, about whom I wanted to talk this morning, but Plato got in the way. But Aristotle was a teacher of Alexander the Great. And Alexander succeeded his father and became one of the world's famous military generals, conquerors. And he did. But he had a very short career, about 10 or 12 years. Alexander conquered all the then known worlds, you remember? He went to Persia, he went to Africa, he went everywhere. Conquered everywhere he went. He was a brilliant military strategist and what have you. But the point I want to make is that he really was not a military man in the sense of conquering for booty and for conquest, as much as he was a conqueror for Greek literature and culture. Everywhere he went, he established schools of learning for Greek culture. And this is what he did. This was in the 4th century B.C., 325, say, just to be approximate, 325. Everywhere he went, he taught people, set up schools to teach people Greek. And they go, speak it in heaven, you just as well learn it now. Greek and Greek culture, everywhere. So that, 250 years later, everybody was speaking Greek, less than that. As a matter of fact, in 275, just 100 years after Alexander, maybe, or less, Philadelphus in Alexandria realized that the Hebrew people, who by this time had forgotten Hebrew because everybody was speaking Greek, they couldn't read the scriptures anymore. The scriptures that they had were in Hebrew. But they'd forgotten how to read Hebrew. Everybody spoke and read Greek. And so Ptolemy Philadelphus asked for a few of the Greek, of the Hebrew scholars from Jerusalem to come to Alexandria and to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek so that the Greek-speaking people, the world, could read the Old Testament. And this was started in about 275 B.C. The letter of Aristeus, which is one of those apocryphal, pseudonymous books that is full of lies and ain't so. The letter of Aristeus builds an interesting story about it and says that the Hebrew scholars in Jerusalem sent 70 men to Alexandria, 70 Greek Hebrew scholars who could translate Hebrew into Greek. And that they translated the whole Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek in 70 days. I know that's a big lie. But that's what the story says. And so the rendering of this group of scholars, which took much longer than 70 days, was called the Septuagint. Septuaginta. The word which means the writing of the 70. And so the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, is really the oldest version of the Old Testament that we have now, because those original Hebrew manuscripts from which the Septuagint was translated, we're not sure we got them at all. We do have a Masoretic text which was built up 10 centuries later. The Masoretic text, which is a translation of your King James Version, when you read Isaiah, that's from a concocted, what do you call it, traditional text formulated in the 10th century A.D. When you read the Septuagint, you're reading a Greek text of 1,200 years earlier. Bound to be a little bit more reliable, in my opinion. But nevertheless, I'm trying to say that here again, God is not leaving himself without a witness. Alexander the Great was being used by God to spread Greek culture so that by the time Jesus was born, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Hebrew language itself was not able really adequately to define and to set forth and describe, it had to be Greek. But God was looking out in advance, this is the meaning of the word providence, God looking out for his people in advance, providere. And so, by the time Jesus was born in 6 B.C., in the days of Herod the king, the whole world was a Greek-speaking world. And they had at their disposal a Bible called the Septuagint. And by the way, Jesus used it. He quoted from it regularly. Paul quoted from the Septuagint. Whoever the writer of Hebrews was, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, quoted from the Septuagint. He quoted most accurately. He must have had a copy in his pocket. I don't understand how he memorized it. He certainly did quote accurately. I don't care what you do. You check up on that writer to the letter to the Hebrews, and that fellow, every quotation, exactly. I don't understand that, but that's what it is. But here is God working. God not leaving himself without a witness. And he used the warfare of Alexander the Great to prepare for things to come. At a time when the earth would be given the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel which comes from his lips. And he was born in B.C. 6. Lived most of his life in Nazareth, though he never called Nazareth his home. Capernaum really was his home. But tomorrow morning, God willing, we want to look at a character, a person in the New Testament, John the Baptist, who is the forerunner. We don't hear as much about John as we should. We need some more John the Baptist in these days. People, a man who will call a spade, and who will look a king right square in the face and tell him where to head in. And John did. Of course, he didn't have his head much longer, but that was still all right. But we want to think about some of the main thrust of John the Baptist. God making his revelation still, not only through Alexander the Great as he spread Greek culture, not only through those translators as they translated Hebrew manuscripts into Greek beginning in 275 B.C., but also when the quietness of revelation was stilled again and broken as this countrified-looking preacher, strangely clothed in camel's hair and what have you, broke the silence in the desert, repent ye, and believe the gospel. We want to think about John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, and John. I'm just going to select a passage, a paragraph or two that seems to stand out where each of these men is displayed. Perhaps for John, I'd like to take a passage in John 3 where John expatiates in a twofold way. One on the love of God and at the end of the chapter on the wrath of God. What does he mean by the love of God? What does he mean by the wrath of God? They're both in the same chapter. And then to wind up, God willing, tomorrow morning at the end of the session, on perhaps some of the words of the greatest man who ever lived, excepting our Lord, the greatest man of the New Testament period, Paul of Tarsus. And as we think of some of his writings, especially in Romans, perhaps Romans 8, maybe some of Romans 3, I'd like to close tomorrow with those passages showing God with the climax of revelation. He never leaves himself without a witness. Thank you very much for listening. God bless you and have a good day.